I've heard someone say recently that you are either in the middle of a trial, just come out of a trial, or could be very well possibly heading into a trial. And that might not be what you want to hear, because as Dana was praying, none of us like to suffer. We do our best, many of us, not most of us, to avoid suffering. Whether it's large or small trials, we like to be insulated from pain, from challenges, from difficulty. And for those of you that might not be oriented that way, you're seen as weird and different. And like, how do you embrace pain? And the reality is, we do not like to suffer. But the reality is, trials, suffering is a part of our lives, like it or not. And I think what often makes suffering so difficult for us is because we lack a biblical theology on suffering. We don't know what to do with it because we don't like it and we don't want it, so we think, get it away. But what's fascinating, and as we're going to start today as kind of an introduction to this text, I think we need to have a little bit of a better understanding of a theology of suffering to make sense of the text we're getting into today. So quick three presuppositions to form a mini theology of suffering. First of all, and this is, we see plenty of examples of this in Scripture. I'm going to give you just a couple. But those who follow God will experience suffering. Look at Abraham. Abraham gets an incredible opportunity to meet with God, but guess what God tells them? Leave everything you know and everyone that you know behind and go to the land I'm telling you to go. Abraham walks through 25 plus years of a promise for a child, but experiencing infertility. And then once that child arrives, what does God ask him to do? Ask him to go and kill Isaac. What a difficult experience for someone who was so beloved and chosen of God. What about Joseph? Y'all know the story of Joseph, right? Born with some brothers who had a beef with him. And Joseph is sold into slavery, lied, forgotten. I mean, just experiences this incredible life of difficulty. And you could say he's innocent, right? I mean, his soul is, he did what was right. He followed the Lord. He sought to be righteous, but yet he experienced incredible suffering. What about Paul? I want to read this excerpt from 1 Corinthians 11, just so you get a little snapshot of the suffering that Paul experienced. In recalling the Corinthian church, Paul says, 5 times I received the 40 lashes minus one from the Jews. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I received a stoning. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and day in the open sea. On frequent journeys, I faced dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers at sea, dangers among false brothers, toil and hardship, many sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, often without food, cold without clothing, not to mention other things. There is a daily pressure on me, my concern for all the churches. You're like, Paul, you haven't driven 19 yet, yo. You don't know what real pressure is. But in all seriousness, I don't want that life. I mean, that sounds miserable. Here you have Abraham, you have Joseph, you have Paul, and guess what the common denominator of their life story is? Suffering. All of God's people, and let me put it this way, all of us, period, but in particular, those who follow God will experience suffering. Now, second presupposition. Because after hearing that, you might think, well, are those difficulties or suffering, is that accidental? Absolutely not. It's not accidental. Because our suffering aligns us personally with Jesus and involves the plans from God for our growth. Meaning that God has a very specific purpose for our suffering. 3 scriptural examples here if you're following along. Romans 5. Paul says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Now, why could you rejoice in suffering? Well, Paul understands that he is aligning with Jesus, and this includes the plans of God for his growth. He says, knowing that suffering produces endurance. So there's a product of suffering. And that product, endurance, produces character. And character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given us. So Paul kind of opens the window a little bit, pulls back the curtains, and let us see that God uses suffering for our growth. Paul even prays to know and experience the sufferings of Jesus. Listen to Philippians 2. Paul says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Well, how can we know the power of Jesus' resurrection? By sharing in his sufferings. Paul says, and he prays that he may share in the sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Paul understands that when we suffer, it is not accidental. It's just the opposite. It's actually very intentional, because God is using that suffering to align us into the story and person of Jesus, because that is where our growth comes from. So Paul says it has a purpose. He's praying that he would experience it. He says in 2 Timothy 1:8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Those who follow God will experience suffering, but take heart that that suffering is not accidental, it's intentional. It's how God weaves your story into the story of Jesus and how it and uses it for your growth. But then I think the question might be then is, well, is this suffering or is this pain or are these evil circumstances? Certainly, you know, they're intentional, but are they outside of God's control? Absolutely not. No suffering occurs outside the will and plan of God. Now, that's a little harder one to digest, because I think often when we experience suffering, we're quick to either certainly want to avoid it or to end it, but also to maybe, like, if you understand what I'm saying here, blame the devil. Now, I want to say that the devil very well may be involved with your suffering. It also may be simply the consequence of giving in to the temptations of the world and the flesh. But regardless, no suffering that you experience is outside of God's control. You might say, well, prove it. Well, think of the story of Job. Does Job experience the severe sting of the work of Satan? Oh, absolutely. I mean, horribly so, right? I mean, what a sad story of suffering. Do you remember how the story of Job begins? The Lord says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? No one else on earth is like him, a man of perfect integrity who fears God and turns away from evil. This is crazy, but God is pointing attention to Job in front of Satan, saying, hey, you don't know about my guy here. Satan's response is, yeah, who wouldn't love you, God? I'm paraphrasing and summarizing. Who wouldn't love you, God? You placed a hedge of protection around him, his household, everything he's doing. You blessed the work of his hands. Basically, Satan's like, yeah, of course he loves and follows you. Everything's good in his life. And guess what God says in return? You can take it all except his life. Now, before that disrupts your belief and faith in God, you have to understand that any and all suffering that you experience is not only not outside of God's control, but remember, it's a part of God's plans for your life. And even the most intense suffering that we see in Scripture, humanly speaking, in the life of Job, it's not accidental, it's not a mistake, and in Job's case, it's not even on account of something he did wrong, as his friends so insistently tried to point out. These presuppositions are key, not just to making sense of suffering, but to making sense of the text in front of us today. 1 Peter 1, Peter is telling us that God has purposes for the suffering in our life. We all experience it. It's part of God's plan for our growth, and he's certainly sovereign over it. But what remains consistent is this. God has a purpose for your pain. Now, like I said, this is the message either no one wants to hear because we don't like to suffer, but I think it's just the opposite. This is the message that we all desperately need to hear. Because I started off, you're either in suffering now, just got done with it, or headed into it. And I don't mean to scare you. That's not meant to be like, you know, watch out, like the devil's in the bushes, but maybe he is. You know, I'm just trying to forecast this. This is something that we need to wrestle with. You've suffered, I've suffered, we've all suffered. And what's interesting about suffering is that it comes in all shapes and sizes, and we'll get to that in a second. But let's do this. Let's turn our attention to 1 Peter to see the purposes that God has for our suffering. And we see this first, that suffering will test the substance of our faith. The purpose, one of the purposes at least, we find here in this text, is that suffering will test the substance, the nature of our faith. Let's begin reading here in verse 6 of chapter 1. Paul says, "You rejoice in this, even though now for a short time, if necessary, you suffer grief in various trials, so that the proven character of your faith, more valuable than gold, which, though perishable, is refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." A lot to unpack there, so let's jump into this. So Paul begins here with a statement addressing the joy or rejoicing of these exiled Christians. It says, "You rejoice in this," but question is, what might they be rejoicing in? Well, as I was doing some study and reading, authors agree, and in particular, I want to point out a note here from author Dr. Tom Schreiner. He says that this rejoicing, this phrase that they're rejoicing, it actually points back or reaches back to the entire content that Chris last week taught from in verses 3 through 5, focusing on what Schreiner says, the eschatological hope. That's a big word for future hope of believers. They rejoice now. We can rejoice now because of the inheritance that most certainly awaits them. So just so we're on the same page, what was the cause for their, and for that matter, our rejoicing? Let's just do a quick summary of verses 3 through 5, or 1 through 5, really. First of all, we've been chosen by God and saved through the work of His Spirit and His Son. We see that God's great mercy has given us a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. We've received an eternal inheritance. I thought that was great last week, Chris, pointing out how to exiles who have nothing, humanly speaking, earthly speaking, they have a heavenly hope. They have an eternal inheritance that no one can take away. And also, they're being guarded by God's power. Do they have cause to rejoice despite difficult circumstances? Yeah. Think about that. God's got their whole entire life taken care of. They're chosen, they're loved, they're saved. They have the promises of God for their salvation. Yeah, despite, and I don't mean to minimize or marginalize their suffering as exiles, but do they have grounds to rejoice? Do we have grounds to rejoice? Absolutely. Now, the tension, though, is that this rejoicing, it is coming in the face of or in the presence of suffering. And as one author translates, he suggests that in the experience of rebirth and the anticipation of salvation, what we learned in verses 1 through 5, we can exult with joy in spite of the afflictions that we have to put up with temporarily. So how does Peter describe this suffering? Well, Peter begins making sense of this suffering by saying that they are suffering grief in various trials. So he's talking about particularly the difficulties they're facing. He's saying, hey, the things that you suffer is particularly this, grief in various trials. Now, it's helpful that I believe Peter gives a broad description of suffering. Fair? Because if you just kind of named one particular thing, it might cause you or I to feel like, well, he doesn't know my story or doesn't know what I'm suffering. But because he cast a wide net, right? The grief, the sadness, the difficulty in various trials, guess what he allows? He allows for all of us to have a place in this conversation. But in particular, let's just think for a minute, what causes our grief? Or what causes us to be sad in the various difficulties of life? Let's begin here just by thinking about this in terms of the exiles. These people had loneliness, feeling unseen, unheard, right? They lacked citizenship and rights and probably felt they lacked maybe even value or purpose. Like, why am I here? I'm just an exile. I'm just cast off. Who even knows and cares about me? Now, I'm certainly oversimplifying, but the reality is that type of sadness and grief is not uncommon to us, is it? You ever felt the loneliness from separation from someone you love? You ever felt misunderstood? Or maybe even worse, just simply unheard? You ever lacked the feeling of purpose? Like, why am I here? What am I doing? You ever lost relationships through death or through desertion? Maybe it's just the struggle of parenting. You know, kids in the home can be a struggle, but what I'm hearing and maybe even like learning, you know, vicariously, that sometimes the hardest part of parenting is not while they're in their home, but while they're out of your home. Maybe it's just the state of the world around us, right? You start reading the headlines, it gets dicey fast. Maybe it's just more personal, intimate, the struggle that you're facing with temptation, the world, the flesh, the devil. I hate to be a Danny Downer, but it's not hard to point out the things in our life that cause grief and sadness, is it? They're common to us. We all experience difficulties. But thankfully, this is not the point that Peter is making here. He's not saying, hey, stinks, right? We all suffer this. No. He's saying that God has a purpose in this suffering. He is revealing that our suffering, all shapes and sizes and forms of suffering, is a part of God testing the very substance and nature of our faith. Notice what Peter does here to qualify this suffering of our in sadness or in trials, this suffering in our trials. Peter says that there is a timing and nature to the suffering. He says, first of all, if we suffer, notice he says, for a short time. Now, if you're in the middle of suffering, does anyone ever feel like it's a short time of suffering? It's just the opposite. You're like, oh, when will this ever end? But Peter has sight of something that's far longer and far greater than merely our earthly existence, doesn't he? Peter has his sight set on Jesus. He has his sight set on heaven. He has his sight set on eternity. So when you compare our suffering here on this earth to eternity, we can say this suffering is for a short time. But when you're in the middle of it, it feels just the opposite. Peter's trying to calibrate. He's trying to calibrate our thinking and feelings about suffering with the Word of God and not just merely what we think. And as a sidebar, that's the challenge of this life, isn't it? Having beliefs and practices and feelings and thoughts that align with God's word versus what we're being told to think or what we want to think. I mean, that's just the struggle of life as a follower of Jesus. In particular, we're finding that to be the case here with suffering. But it's not just the timing of it that's interesting to me. It's also the nature. He says also this suffering for a short time. And then notice what else he says about this suffering. If necessary. Now, what do you think that suggests? Suffering might be longer for a short time, or it could simply be that it's not accidental. You see, if necessary, meaning our suffering, if we suffer, is not because of an accident, is not because of merely just that's how, you know, the cookie crumbles or how the dice were rolled. This suffering that you and I experience is on purpose, is sovereignly ordained. And that, you know, I hope that doesn't turn anger or doubt towards God. But I hope that helps you and I start to make sense of why we suffer. God is using that momentary pain for something to be extraordinarily good. Let me give an example, and I hope this doesn't embarrass you, Megan Brosecker, but you are on the verge of experiencing some pain pretty soon. I hate to say it. Shots aside, or and I don't want to go open a discussion about birthing, you know, patterns or practices about what you choose to do or not to do. But medicine aside, regardless, there's pain in your future. But that momentary pain is outweighed by what? The baby, right? When you're holding that baby, so I've been told, women, that the experience of birth, you know, as painful, challenging, unique as it may be, it's just washed away when you're holding that child. Maybe not completely washed away because it is difficult, but you get the point. I think when we understand the good that comes on the other side of suffering, we understand that if we do experience pain, difficulty, that God is using it for something that's far greater and far lasting. Peter describes that suffering, that tension, right, the difficulty, he likens it to the refinement of gold. Now, this is what's fascinating to me, and I think really shines a spotlight on the nature of the suffering that we're experiencing. He talks about how our suffering, the testing of our faith, the proving character of your faith, he likens that testing and that suffering to the process in which gold is refined. So there's a couple of things here I want to just make note of to help you understand, I believe, what Peter's trying to get at. So Peter points out a precious commodity to them then and to us now, and that is gold. Gold has intrinsic value to it. But for gold to be at its greatest value and greatest worth, it has to go through a period of what? Refinement. Now, what does this involve? Well, the refining flame is one of the oldest methods of refining metal. This article mentions that it's even noted in the Bible, and this refining by fire is the preferable method for larger quantity of golds. It says, in ancient times, this form of refining involved a craftsman, right, someone in charge, sitting next to a hot fire with molten gold in a crucible being stirred and skimmed to remove the impurities or dross that rose to the top of this molten metal. With flames reaching temperatures in excess of 1,000 degrees Celsius, says this job was definitely a dangerous occupation for the gold refiner. I want you to think about this. The craftsman, the master refiner, has taken his precious commodities, his chosen people, the people that he loves, that he bought, that he purchased, and he is trying to produce something good and lasting in them. Just like the craftsman takes the gold and places it into the fire to burn away the things that he believes should be gone, that's exactly the process that God is doing in our lives. He is taking his precious commodities, right? People that are much more valuable than gold. People that he are chosen and loved and he has given his life for. He's saying, I not only want you, but I want to make something of you. So what does he do? He places you in that fire and he turns up the heat. Not as a means of punishment. Definitely not as a means of hatred or anger. But because he is trying to make you the person he has designed for you to be. And the process in which that he transforms your life, my life, and all of his followers' life is through the process of suffering. This is hard, isn't it? Because when we think about that illustration, None of us want to experience the fires of suffering. My guess is that even today, some of you are feeling that heat, aren't you? You're feeling the heat of that master craftsman turning up the fires in your life. And it's natural and it's easy to say, I've had enough. I want to be done. But the reality is, he is in charge of that process. He knows when the heat has been there long enough. And because he's a good dad, because he's a loving father, he's not going to give you more than you can handle. Let me rephrase that according to what Luke said a couple weeks ago. He will give you more than you can handle. But it's never going to be more than he can handle. He understands what he's doing, and he is working that out in your life. So yeah, is it going to burn? Yeah. The illustration's fitting, isn't it? You're in the fire, and he's refining you. But there is good news. This is not, like I said, accidental. It is not just merely circumstantial. This is intentional work of God. And Peter is helping these believers to understand that God is doing something good in their life, but also he gives them encouragement that their faithfulness in this process may even result in something good as well. Notice what he says here as we transition into verse 7. It says, this occurs so that the proving character of your faith, which describes the refining process, look what it may result in. Praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, a tested and refined faith results in something miraculous and eternal. Praise, glory, and honor when you see Jesus. God is working out something good in your life because he also wants to work out something good for your life. God wants you to experience praise and glory and honor at the revelation, at the presence of Jesus. And he is using these difficulties to work out that equation. See, on account of the work of Jesus, but also on account of our alignment with Jesus through faith, we will receive eternal rewards as a result of our tested faith. What do I mean? Look on the screen behind me. Listen to Philippians 2. We learn that Jesus, this is hard to maybe understand, but we learn that Jesus has also received a reward, if you will, on account of his faithfulness. Look what Philippians 2:10 tells us. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We learn earlier in that passage that God has given, it says, the Father has given his Son a name, that at the name of Jesus, all will bow. This is something that Jesus, if you will, receives on account of his earthly journey, his human faithfulness. But as a result of this, we also learn in Ephesians 2, 6 and 7, that we have a reward awaiting for us. It says, he also raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages, what does God have a plan to do? To display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to who? To us. In Christ Jesus. So let me tell you what I believe Peter is doing. He's making a connection that our suffering is not in vain. Our suffering tests the nature of our faith. And it is looking to reveal the very substance of our faith so that we will last. We will endure, we will remain faithful despite the difficulties of trials. And as we might want to squirm and push away and even despise that suffering, Peter is showing us, don't give up. Don't pull away. God is working out something good in you, but also God will reward you for your faithfulness. There's great reward in faithfulness. This is, like I said, this can be hard to hear because it means that we have to admit and concede that we're going to suffer, that we're going to experience difficulty. And that ultimately, we're accepting it, and this is, let me be careful how I say this, as something given from the Lord. But it's not accidental, it's intentional, because God is using that suffering to test the very nature, the very substance, the very character of our faith. God uses this suffering to test the nature and substance of our faith. There's reward for faithfulness. But God is using the difficulties in your life to refine, to remove, to bring a greater purity. And you might be asking, well, why is it so important that suffering refines the nature of our faith? And that's where we get to our second and final point. And this is where we see, because the substance of our faith determines our future. So let me hopefully make this simple here. God is allowing suffering in your life, my life, all of our lives, because he is wanting to get down to the very core of what we believe. Because what we believe determines not just our present, but also our future as well. And in this case, as those who profess to know and follow Jesus, God is refining the very nature of what we believe in to prove, right, to examine, to test, do we really believe what we say we believe, but also to reward those who remain faithful. So this suffering has multi-facets to its purpose. It is refining, it is transforming, it is rewarding, but ultimately the suffering is getting down to the very core of your beliefs and it's revealing. What do you actually believe in? And if you want to know, Peter and Scripture shows us that suffering reveals it. Suffering pulls back the curtains and examines, what do you really believe? Notice what Peter says here in verse 8. He says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though not seeing him now, you believe in him. And you even rejoice with inexpressible and glorious joy. Now, why is this so pertinent to these exiled believers? Well, what's interesting that Peter's audience is not that far removed from those who not just knew of Jesus, but actually saw and experienced Jesus himself. So you can imagine there might be anywhere from curiosity to maybe even jealousy, like, well, yeah, it's easy for you to believe. You saw Jesus. You were with him. You heard him. You received teaching from him directly. Maybe you received a miracle from him. But Peter is trying to point out and encourage them that your faith is so real because you have never even seen him, but yet you still what? You love him. You're not even seeing him now, but you still what? Believe in him. And this is where there's a direct line to us here today as well. The nature of our faith is pretty unique, isn't it? We don't see Jesus. He's not done miracles in front of us like he has for Peter. He's not revealed stuff to us like he did to Paul. But yet, here we are, right? We still love him. We still believe in him. And we are exhibiting faith that remains. And as Paul says, that we walk by faith and not by sight. And as John says in his gospel, that blessed are those who have not seen but believed. Even though we've not seen Jesus, we are not at a disadvantage. That might be hard to believe and even to process, but God is using our faith to work out something that is extraordinarily good. Peter's main point in this verse is clear. Believers who suffer are not dashed to the ground by their troubles. Matter of fact, they can even love Jesus and rejoice in him, even though they have never seen him and do not even see him now. Peter says that these exiled Christians who've never seen Jesus, they are even rejoicing with an inexpressible joy. And given the earthly circumstances of suffering, and not even suffering with seeing Jesus, it almost sounds ridiculous. I honestly feel that sometimes people who can rejoice in difficulties, it truly is, at some level, it's ridiculous, isn't it? I mean, when, and not like in like the bring on the pain, like, oh, I love to suffer. Not that weird, sadistic type of mentality, but a genuine contentment and joy despite difficulty. That's supernatural. It's truly supernatural. So anytime that you're able, in the middle of pain and loss and sorrow and confusion, anytime you're able to say, Lord, I don't understand, I certainly don't want this, but thanks be to God, do you understand that is a work and gift of grace in your life? Because think about how any normal person under the same circumstances would react. What a mess. Get this out of here. I don't want this. This is God's work in our life, and Peter is pointing this out. We haven't seen God, we're in the middle of suffering, but yet we can still rejoice because we have faith. We're trusting, we're believing, and this faith is being refined through suffering. It's proving, do we really believe in Jesus? Do we really believe in what we say we do? And that is so key because the substance of our faith determines our future. So what do you mean? I want to turn our attention in closing here to Matthew 7. I hope this really makes the point here of what I mean by the substance of our faith determines our future. Because in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus points out how the substance of our faith is so important for the literal storms and trials of life. He says in Matthew 7, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them, what's another way of putting that? Everyone who has what? Who has faith, who hears and believes, who hears and acts, what do we call that? Let's simplify. It's called faith. Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them, everyone who has faith in what I am saying will be like a what? A wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the rivers rose, the winds blew, and pounded that house. What a good but sad metaphor for trials, right? Yet, how did that house fare? It didn't collapse because its foundation was on the what? The substance of your faith will determine your future. That is why God is using this refining suffering in your life. He's trying to pull out what's really there. What do you really believe in? And I hate to say it because I don't like it either. Suffering does this better than anything else. The rain fell, the rivers rose, the winds blew and pounded on that house. It didn't collapse. Its foundation was on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and doesn't act on them, that's a foolish man. And what does that foolish man lack? Faith in Jesus. He builds his house on the what? Sand. The rain fell, the rivers rose, the winds blew, pounded that house, and what happened to the house? It collapsed with a great crash. Now this, I think for us Floridians, this is great. This is a great analogy. Because we get the chance to rejoice when our houses don't collapse, right? We go through the storms. We go through the hurricanes. And some of you who have like been born and raised here, man, you'll stay right in the living room of your home throughout that entire storm. You have the confidence that your house can remain through whatever storm comes our way. And when that storm passes and we see our house still standing, still intact, what's our response? What do? We rejoice. We celebrate. It stood the test of that storm. Here's what's interesting. Even though we can't see all that holds our home up, right? How clearly have you examined the foundation of your house? Have you? How clearly have you gotten to the walls of your home? Maybe some of you have redone it, so you have. But most of us, we are living in that home in the middle of that storm by what? By faith, trusting, believing. This is so similar to Peter's point, isn't it? Suffering that tests the substance of your faith will reveal what you're trusting in. If we are trusting in anything outside of Jesus alone, when the trials that come, that pound, right? That crash and pound our life. If we're not believing in Jesus, we will be like the man whose home is built on the sand. Things will crash. We've seen it. We've experienced it. We've watched people's lives. We've seen that happen. But we as believers can rejoice because our home, by faith, is not built on sand. What is it built on? It's built on the rock. And because of that, Peter says it like this, we can rejoice with inexpressible and glorious joy because we are receiving the goal, the end of our faith. Those who have their faith built on Jesus will experience the salvation of their souls. Complete salvation, complete security, the house that lasts the storm, the soul that's completely saved despite all the difficulties faced. Do you think Peter knew something about difficulties? Do you think Peter knew something about tested faith? Now, this is why I love, truly love, that this encouragement about faith, about resilience, about suffering, it comes from Peter. Because I think maybe if it came from Paul, maybe even from Joseph, right? You're like, you guys, your faith, at least seemingly, at least what's known to us, didn't falter. You stayed faithful through all the tests and trials, at least humanly speaking. But what do we know most profoundly about Peter? He failed, didn't he? He denied Jesus. He said he wouldn't. It wasn't just one denial, not even two. Three strikes and what? You're out. Three denials. And it wasn't just that in that moment, oh no, what did I do? I'm going to come back. No, no, no. He goes right back to fishing, right back to his old ways. But yet, we learn something not just about Jesus and that he searches out for Peter. We get to learn something about what it means to be faithful. So I think sometimes we attribute faith and faithfulness to perfection, to never doubting or never faltering. Did Peter doubt? Did Peter falter? But is Peter writing to us as an example and an encouragement to remain faithful? Yeah. Isn't that hard to believe? But isn't that encouraging though? Because my guess, like you, we can much more relate to the failures of Peter than to the successes of Paul. We can much more relate to someone who has stumbled and doubted and fallen down and needed to get back up than someone who's just, you know, maintained a high level of success. And that is perfectly fine in the sense that God has grace for those who stumble and for those who doubt. God has grace for Peter, and God has grace for you and me. And would we take from this example, not that, hear me when I say this, that it's okay. I mean, God has so much grace and so much love and so much compassion that even our worst failures, our greatest fears, can be redeemed and used. So that even Peter, one who knows the pain and loss of denial and separation from Jesus himself, can talk about what it means to remain faithful, what it means to keep a true faith, to have the very nature of his faith tested, just like yours and mine will be. The suffering we experience, it comes from God to test the very nature and substance of our faith. So today, if you are here and you are not believing in Jesus Christ, his work, his life, his death, his resurrection, if you are trusting in yourself and what you can do and your material wealth and your work, you are in sin and you are lost. But yet the invitation today is despite the struggle, the sin, the erratic tendencies in your life, Jesus invites you to trust and remain in him. He offers you salvation. He offers you forgiveness. He allows us to rest and trust in his work, not ours. Because our work will fail. Our work will falter. But he always remains faithful. So if your house is built on that sand, it's not too late. It's not too late. Today, right now, you can place your trust in Jesus alone. That suffering that you're experiencing, it's revealing and it's refining. Albeit painful and difficult, when we faithfully endure, there is great reward, honor, praise, glory, the complete salvation of our souls. So when you suffer, remember, God has purposes in your pain. He is testing the substance of your faith, right? He's revealing what's there, because the very substance of your faith, whether you believe in Jesus or anything else, the very substance of your faith will determine your future. I want to leave you with this. Now, when you fear your faith may fail, Christ will hold you fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold you fast. You or I, no one could ever keep our hold through life's fearful path. For our love is often cold. He must hold us fast. Those he saves are his delight. Christ will hold you fast. Precious in his holy sight, he will hold you fast. He'll not let your soul be lost. His promises will last. Bought by him, at such a cost, he will hold you fast. For your life, he bled and died. Christ will hold you fast. Justice has been satisfied. He will hold you fast. Raised with him to endless life, he will hold you fast. Till your faith is turned to sight when he comes at last. He will hold you fast. He will hold you fast. For our Savior loves us so. He will hold you fast.